I love the prophets of the Old Testament. These are men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I've actually preached studies of the entire book of Jeremiah and Isaiah here, and even studies of the minor prophets, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, Hosea, 12 of them. The prophets are peculiar men, but they were brave and courageous. The prophet Hosea made a powerful statement once, and the messages of the prophets, they spoke the words of God. So when you read those books, you look for the quotation marks because they're actually speaking God's words. And the prophet Hosea once said, speaking for God, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's a powerful statement. We're actually going to study that, the words of Hosea coming out of the mouth of Jesus, because Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea, one of the minor prophets, this very powerful statement. So our subject today is on the subject of mercy. And God says to the prophet Hosea, hundreds of years before Jesus ever arrived on this earth in human form, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. We'll learn what that verse means in the course of this sermon today. It obviously means, just from listening to the first three words, that God loves mercy. He's the giver of mercy, but he also loves to see mercy in us, loves to see us showing mercy. Mercy happens to be one of the themes of the book of Luke, of which we are studying. It has several themes. It has the theme of elevating women. It has the theme of forgiveness. It has the theme of servanthood. It has the theme of authority, that Christ has the authority. He has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus actually showed that by doing a miracle. He has the authority to heal people. He has authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to call followers, whom he called disciples, apostles, to follow him. He has authority from his Father. Today, as we have seen over the last several weeks, we have seen his authority challenged by the religious and legal representatives of his day as they were threatened by Jesus' authority. I want to introduce you to the passage that we are going to read today. It's found in Luke chapter 6. It's the first 11 verses of this chapter. So let's read them now. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began it in his hometown of Nazareth. And he introduced, or he characterized, what his ministry would be like by quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. These are the verses that Jesus, he read from a scroll to all of the hometown people of Nazareth. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Unfortunately, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, and he didn't do any of those things. But he left Nazareth, and he began his ministry in a city called Capernaum, a village, and villages around Capernaum. Luke chronicles not all of them, because John says that if any of the disciples had written down all the miracles that Jesus read, there isn't a library big enough that could have held all the books. But they chose specific things. Luke tells us that as soon as Jesus made that statement and began his ministry, the mercy began to flow out of Jesus' life. In chapter 4, he met a demon-possessed man in this village of Capernaum, and he cast the demon out and set the man free. In that same village that night, he healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick. Immediately, her health was restored, and she got up and served them a meal. People came after dusk by the scores, and Jesus healed everyone as he laid his hands tenderly on them, and each one was healed. A leper came to him, a horrid leper, people running and scurrying out of the way, but Jesus touched the leper and restored his flesh and healed him. A paralytic was let down through the roof of a house, and Jesus forgave the man's sins without even asking, and then healed him of his paralysis and sent him home walking in front of everyone. He called a sinner, a public sinner, a tax collector named Levi, and celebrated Levi's acceptance of Jesus in his life and reception of the gospel by attending a banquet at Levi's house that he threw in Jesus' honor and inviting all of his sinner friends. And there Jesus, the spotless Son of God, sitting with sinners. It offended the Pharisees, but Jesus was showing mercy. He never stopped showing mercy. The Pharisees were so offended that Jesus would attend that banquet and eat in the company of such sinners that they asked him why he was associating with sinners. And he told them that healthy people, they don't go making appointments and saying, I need to go see the doctor. Healthy people don't go to the doctor. It's sick people who go to the doctor. And Jesus said, I didn't come looking for righteous people. I came looking for sinners. And these are sinners. That's the people I came to find. He also, in the same account, in the book of Matthew, Jesus referred to a quotation from the prophet Hosea that I mentioned prior. Let's look at it. Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So let me just give you a little bit of history. Israel, after the reign of David, it had 40 years of reign under King Saul, the first king of Israel. The second king is David, 40 years reign. And then the third king is Solomon. There's 40 years. Three 40-year reigns. But Solomon turned away from the Lord, and God prophesied through his prophets that the kingdom of Israel would be divided because of King Solomon's rebellious heart. So under King Solomon's son, who became King Rehoboam, Israel divided into two nations, the northern kingdom, which would be called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which would be called Judah. So in the Old Testament, you're constantly reading a prophet prophesies to Judah and another prophesies to Israel. That's because Israel's two separate nations. Eventually, the Assyrian nation would attack the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into captivity, and for the most part, they would disappear, as the prophets had prophesied. The southern kingdom, which is the line of David, even though they would be taken into captivity almost 200 years later by the Babylonians, the prophecy was they would not disappear, but they would be in captivity for 70 years. And to the day, 70 years, they were released and allowed to go back to the nation, to the land of Israel. So there are prophets prophesying to Israel and to Judah. Hosea was one of those prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom. Israel was plagued with some of the worst kings. These kings were wicked, and they led their people astray. And the people were prone to depart from God. So Hosea told them that God desires mercy, not bringing your sacrifices religiously to the temple and then leaving and going out and living a hard-hearted life and showing no mercy or integrity to your neighbor. That God isn't pleased. He doesn't accept your sacrifice if your life is different once you leave the temple. That was the basic meaning of Hosea's prophecy, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Amos prophesies at the same time to the same northern kingdom. Two prophets living at the same time. And Amos, he's my kind of guy. He is a sheep herder. He's a no-nonsense kind of prophet. Listen to a few words that he says. Amos 5:12. Again, speaking for God. This is God speaking here. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Verse 21, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Those are powerful words. Those are the words of prophets. One more, a contemporary, but he lives over in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name is Micah, and he is so eloquent as he sums up what all the prophets of this age were saying. In one verse, Micah 6:8, He, God, has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, three things here, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh no, I do have one more. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the persevering prophet. He persevered for over 50 years in a place where people actually didn't like to hear him preach. No real big success story, except the fact that this man is the most faithful prophet in the Bible. Incredible things were done to him. He was persecuted, but he never stopped trusting God. At times he was very discouraged. The verse I'm about to read to you was spoken to Shalom. He's the king of Josiah, a righteous king, but Shalom was not. And he is rebuking this king. Jeremiah spoke to many different kings, and listen to his rebuke. It's found in Jeremiah 22:15. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Here's the theme, that if you really know God, your life will have mercy flowing out of it, on the job, at home, wherever you live, wherever you come in contact with other human beings, there will be mercy flowing out of you. If it isn't, then there's something wrong. That's the message of the prophets. It's also the same message of the New Testament. Listen to just two of them. James, who writes, this is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he writes in the epistle to James, and then John, who was one of the apostles. So James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. Now, this doesn't mean that every time somebody sticks their hand out to you, you're supposed to empty your wallet out to them, because God has given us the ability to be discerning. And most people that are out there with a sign handing out are not. I just recently drove by a guy getting out of a brand new pickup truck. So I turned around and followed him. And he drove back to his spot, put his sign out, and began his panhandling for the day. So I'm thinking of a new way to finish this renovation project. Most people who actually have needs are not out there with a sign and their handout. They are trying to make it. They're not asking anybody. What this message is about is for you to be open to the people that you come into contact. They're not coming up to you saying, look, I don't have enough food, I don't have enough money. As I said, most people who have needs are not asking. People who are asking are usually not the neediest people. They often are scammers. But are you sensitive enough to actually hear the voice of the Holy Spirit when He says to you, that elderly couple needs help, that young couple needs help, that student needs help, that widow needs help? That's mercy. Today in this passage, we're actually seeing the defiant Christ. Christ is defiant, yet He never sinned. He was standing up to some bullies. These are spiritual thugs, felons, spiritual mafia, the Pharisees. They control everything, but they weren't able to control Jesus, and they were trying to turn the screws down on Him. But they're going to have two clashes with Him today, two clashes they would never forget. So the first one happens because they accuse Jesus and His disciples of working on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath in Jews. The Jews believe that you were to keep it holy. Far beyond what the Old Testament had commanded, they had added laws to it. So in verse 1 it says, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, in the Bible, the Old Testament is really interesting. The Bible actually gave provision that if you were going by a vineyard and you were hungry, you could go in the vineyard and eat grapes, but you couldn't carry a bucket, or you couldn't carry anything with you to put anything in. You could eat what you could fill in your stomach, but you couldn't put any in your pockets or put any in a bag or a bucket. Same way, if you wanted to take some grain, whatever was there, but you couldn't carry anything out. If you carried anything out, you'd be stealing. But it was a provision in case someone was hungry, they could pick some fruit off of a tree or take grapes off of a vine and satisfy their hunger. Look at this, Deuteronomy 23. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. It's a provision to help people who are hungry. But there's also one of the Ten Commandments, the fourth one, in fact, is to keep the Sabbath holy. So I'm returning to Exodus 20, where all 10 of them are listed, and they're originally given to Moses on Mount Sinai. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor anyone in your household will do any work on the Sabbath. You are to keep it holy, because this is a day to rest. God knew that we needed a provision to rest our bodies, to rest our minds, and rest our spirits, and to rejuvenate. But the Judaism had gone far beyond this command. They had added 39 categories of work. They even had a category that if you were a tailor and you left the needle, the sewing needle in a garment, and you walked, you were working by carrying that needle. It goes on and on, the category. So they actually accused, when Jesus and his disciples, they went, and we don't have too many wheat fields around here, but when the wheat is ripe, if you just grab the head of the wheat and you rub it like this in your hands, the wheat will just fall off in your hands, just like that. And you can rub a few heads like that. Well, they said the fact that when you take the wheat and you rub it, you're reaping. And when you take it off of the stem like that, you are winnowing. And when you grab it and put it in your mouth, you're preparing food. You're sinning. You have done all these three categories of work on the Sabbath, so you're sinning. How do you justify breaking the Sabbath? Well, let's look at a few lessons here. The first mistake they made was taking on Jesus. They obviously don't know who he is. He's God. These are little Pharisees. They really think that Jesus is trapped. He and his disciples, they've committed sin. And they caught them, you know, eating the grain. I was raised in the country in California, and just about a mile from our house, there was a river. And in those days, there was actually water in California, and the river was always full. I spent a lot of hours by myself on that river. I hunted, I fished, I had a boat, I went a mile up and down the river. Spent lots and lots of times by myself. Wonderful years growing up. And I always had one, two, or three dogs that were, because we had dogs, our neighbors had dogs, and so there was always dogs, some dogs with me, no cats. All right? Don't write me about that. This one particular occasion, I was heading down to the river. I was walking down there, and on my way, right in front of us, a badger jumped up. You don't see too many of those around here, but there are a lot of them in California, in the hillside in the country. This badger jumped up, and he ran right in front of us, and he headed into his den. So I had three dogs, and there was one of them that was just a little mutt. And he took off after the badger. I called him back, but he didn't come back. So he went over there to fight the badger. So I pretty well knew how this was going to turn out, but I thought, well, I'll just watch. Maybe he'll learn something if he lives through it. So the badger had gone into the den, and the little dog got right down in there in the face of the den and just started barking up a storm. I'll interpret what I think he was saying. I think he was saying, come out of there, you badger, and fight like a real dog. He just kept kind of like a snorting bull. He was just, and I thought, well, maybe the badger is going to ignore him, but I just sat down on the ground there, watched for a little while, and pretty soon the badger came out. It was kind of like Walker Ranger and the bad guys. He just came out, one lick of his paw, like the one hit of his strike of his paw, and the dog just started pummeling over and over and over. And yelping, he made a beeline right back, and he just was yelping and crying. And I think he was saying something like, he doesn't fight fair. It was over. It was over that quick. I mean, the badger, this guy's kind of like, you know, I can't sleep in here. Would you shut up? Well, these Pharisees are actually taking on Jesus. They have no idea what they have invited. So they say to him, hey, we saw you guys eating the grain out there, rubbing it, reaping, winnowing, preparing food, popping it in your mouth. Sin. So here's Jesus' answer. He says to them in verse 3, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So you need a little help to understand this. In the tabernacle, which existed during David's time, the tabernacle, they made bread once a week, and it was placed on a little table, and it sat there. There was 12 loaves, one and two rows of six, and they represented each of the 12 tribes. And they sat there for a week. And then after a week, they were taken out, and fresh loaves were sitting there. And the priests were free to eat the bread that was taken out. Must have been pretty good bread if you're eating it after a week, but if you're hungry. In Spanish, we say there is no hay pan duro para el hambriento. There is no such thing as hard bread for the hungry. Well, David, who was fleeing from Saul at this time for his life, and his companions, they are actually fleeing. They come to this particular place, and he's famished, and he just can't go. Has that happened to you where you were working and you are about to die? It's like, I got to have some food or I can't go any further. That's how David and his men were. They just sit down and they said to the high priest, we've had it. We've been riding, you know, we've been riding all this way and we don't have any food and we are shot. And the priest says, well, the only food we have is the holy bread, the bread of presence. It represented God's presence and that he is the source of everything that we get. That's why we ask, say grace at the table. We're doing the same thing. We're recognizing that God is the source of the food that's on the table. So he says, I'll let you have that bread. And when a person is starving, you don't ask, hey, when was it made? David, that was the best bread that they have ever eaten. I'll tell you for sure. They ate that bread and they loved it. So David says to them, have you never read that story? And they've read the story. They know the story, of course. And he says, David actually was very hungry. The priest had enough discernment to recognize that the need of David and his men superseded. That this is bread that normally priests only eat. That the priest of Nob was a man who actually felt mercy. But then the Lord makes a reference to Hosea 6:6. It says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Then he makes a statement in verse 5. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a powerful statement that the disciples infuriated the disciples. But just think about it for a moment, what the Lord was saying. The Sabbath was for the people of Israel to rest. But Jesus is to us what the Sabbath was to Israel. Jesus is our rest. I tell you in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, this is one of the last books in the New Testament, and we don't know who wrote it, so we always say the book of Hebrews, though most people think Paul did. Here is what it says about Jesus being our rest. Hebrews 4:9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from him. But in that chapter, he's talking about Jesus here. He is the rest. Jesus says it in his own words, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, incidentally, the same sinner, Levi the tax collector, is the one who writes these words. He's quoting Jesus. But here's Jesus giving his own invitation. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you, there's our word, rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The illustration is that when two oxen plow, there's a yoke. They're yoked together. And Jesus says, if you get in the yoke with me, I'll carry most of the weight. Whenever I have to lift anything around here with any of these guys or my sons, I make sure I get on the lightest end. And they're carrying most of the weight. I mean, you know, if you're as old as I am, you learn a few things in life by this age. So we are yoked together, but they're doing most of the work. Jesus says, you get in my yoke, I'll do the work, and you'll be able to rest. It's a beautiful invitation. Jesus is our Sabbath. He's what rests our soul. So many of you, by the time you get to this point of the week, you've been agitated in a sea of restlessness, of anxiety and provoking incidents that happen at the job or at home or on the freeway or wherever, you need to hear these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The only one who can do that is Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. You would think that these Pharisees would have backed off, but they're dumber than my dog, because they try for a second try with Jesus. Look at chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath. So Luke hooks these together because these are the same guys. They haven't had enough yet. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. So we're talking totally paralyzed, useless. This person, they can't reach over and grab that. You've seen someone, or you may have experienced temporary, but this hand is totally, totally useless. It's shriveled up. So he has, and I like Luke, he's a doctor. Did you notice? He actually tells us which hand it is. It's his right hand. Whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Oh man, this is going to be a terrible sin. We're going to see if he does anything with this guy's hand. We're going to be watching, man. If he does it, we got him. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Let's just stop there for just a moment. Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's a thought that we should contemplate, that Jesus knows what we're thinking. He knew what these guys were thinking, and he confronts their thoughts. But God knows exactly what we are thinking on every occasion. That's why sometimes when the Word of God is preached, people think that the preacher was preaching to them. I actually had a man one time. He actually asked his wife, "Why did you talk to the preacher about me?" I'm not kidding. She had been inviting him for years to come, so he finally came, and then he said, "Why did you go talk to him about me?" Listen to this verse. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Let's just say that you've had some pretty vicious thoughts during the week. Critical of your spouse, critical of another person in the church. And you haven't been able to deal with those thoughts. I mean, you haven't been able to forgive and get healing. And you bring those thoughts with you. And you're feeling hurt, or even bitterness, or even hatred. And here you are in God's house trying to worship God, and those thoughts are there. Do you think there's any possibility that God knows what's going on in your head? Maybe you even had some thoughts where you just, the person who's singing or the person who's preaching, critical. It wouldn't be the first time somebody criticized the pastor. On one occasion, I was in a house and they were criticizing their pastor. And they asked me about the criticism, and I said, "I am one of those. I am one of those that you're criticizing." All of that criticism, all that critical heart, it's all open before God. So just think about it the next time you come. Whatever is in my thoughts, God knows. So he knows exactly what these people are thinking. He said to them, "I ask you," Jesus says to these Pharisees, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it?" He directly made a statement to their thoughts. He wouldn't have known to say that had he not known what they were thinking. So he actually says, "So you're worried about the Sabbath. You're wondering if I'm going to heal on the Sabbath. I'm wondering, which is more lawful? to follow your idea of keeping the Sabbath or to do good? Or would you prefer to do evil? Would you save a life or would you destroy it? So they're speechless. They don't know what to say. But actually what Jesus is saying right there, good omitted is evil committed. Just think about that. Good omitted is evil committed. When we have the opportunity to do good and we completely avoid it, it's the same as committing evil. That's why John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother. Man, I just love God. Can't stand that guy. But I love God. John says, you're a liar. You can't love God and hate your brother. You haven't even seen God, but you can't love your brother that you see. How could you love God you've never seen? Pretty powerful words from John. So here's what Jesus does after making that statement. There's no answer from the Pharisees. In verse 10, he looks around everyone in the room. I can imagine if Jesus is looking, it's pretty silent. He takes his time. He's looking around the whole room. And then he says to the man with this paralyzed arm right here, stretch it out. The man stretches it out as much as he can. And as he does, the fingers start growing. He flexes his finger. He moves his hand right in front of everyone. The whole paralyzed hand, shriveled up hand, is restored in everyone's sight. You would think these Pharisees would think, wow. Not so. They were furious. They were so mad. That's it. We have all the proof we need. Jesus is working. He's healing hands. What else? What's he going to do next? Heal some blind guy, crippled guy? We got to stop this. This is out of control. So in verse 11, it says, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew says it like this, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. This is how bad they actually wanted to get rid of him. They do eventually kill him. God permits it. He incorporates it into his eternal plan, but these are the same people who will kill Jesus. So let me just remind you what is the complete plan of God for our lives. And that is, God wants us to be congruent. He wants us to match. So we come here and we lift our hands, we worship God. And when we go outside, he wants that to match what's in here. And he knows we're not going to be perfect out there. We're going to mess up. But he just wants us to acknowledge it and say, God, I messed up. Please forgive me. I just told my coworker off at work that I've apologized, told him I lost my cool. He just wants us to be congruent. And then whenever there is an opportunity to show mercy, he wants us to show mercy. Do you know that many people outside of these walls who live in Arnold and Fenton and St. Louis County and all the communities, they have a different view of the church than what you have? Many of the views of the church are formed by people like the Pharisees. They've met people like the Pharisees. And they have formed a view. Some of them haven't met Pharisees, haven't met anybody. They just don't have any contact at all. I want you to watch a video clip to give you an idea of what a lot of people outside the church think of the church. And when I say church, I'm not talking about the walls here. I'm talking about the people here. That's the church.
Church is a religious building that people go in when they want to talk to God, pray to God.
I'm very wary of churches because there's too many people thinking my church is better than your church.
I'm Muslim, so it's a little bit difficult to talk about church.
The church is within man.
The word church, a place where stupid people go because they want to feel better about themselves.
But I believe they are not necessary to go to church.
Church itself is subjective.
It's not a place to rejoice. It's a place to make money. Why don't they pay taxes? Because they're helping somebody? No, they're brainwashing people.
I don't understand theism, theology, or deities in a philosophical or intellectual sense.
How many different religions in this world? Come on, which one's right? Religion. Church. I don't like it.
So I'm a religious, not religious, and more specifically a transhumanist that believes and thinks that science and technology will better humanity.
I've never been to church on a religious means. I've only been to churches to see them in some historical.
I haven't been for years, which it's really bad. If something was to happen to a member of my family or anything, and if I was to pray for the first time in how many years, why should he bother listening to me?
Church to me actually is my extended family. I get refreshed there. I have a lot of fun at church.
I think this church is like one of the place for the sharing wisdom.
My wife likes to go to church occasionally, and especially on Christmas Eve, so I'll take her and we'll meet her friends at church. And there are people there who know I'm an atheist or a free thinker, and I'm still welcome.
Church is a place you go to when you need either relaxation or you need to get in touch with your own God.
The whole purpose of church, in my opinion, is to come before the Lord in reverence out of love, not duty or requirement.
It's just a very pro-social community of civility, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Just because I don't share the belief system doesn't mean I think they're evil. I think they're misguided, but it certainly has value for our society.
When I also think of the way Scripture meant church to be, we as individuals, at the light and the love and everything that God has poured into us, it's for us to go out and reach a lost and dying world, and that's the other way I view church.
We just need to listen to what we hear in church, learn words of wisdom, and then apply them so that we can become more like God, and to learn His ways so that we can go out into the world and be better people for Him.
I always think very calm and quite friendly. I like churches, actually. I'm not religious, but I do quite like church.
Church to me, I hate. That's a bad place for me.
I want to believe in something that is higher out there. I want to know that there's another world waiting for me, that I can be happy, that this life won't end when I'm done.
I want to challenge you this morning. There were a lot of, the guy with all the tattoos, his name is Blaze, and he thinks church is a ripoff, that all preachers and churches are out there to get your money. You'd be surprised how many people actually think that. I have initiated a friendship with somebody like Blaze, who recently told me that he thought all churches were out for your money. That all preachers are out for your money. Then he said, I'm 99% still thinking that way, but I met you. And you're not. It's just one at a time, as you show mercy, as the Lord opens the door to show mercy, that you touch somebody's heart and you give them a different idea of what church is, because church is an opportunity to meet Jesus and fellowship with people who love Jesus. That's what it is. It's not the building, and we're not the church. We're just part of the church. The church is made up of millions and millions of believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we love mercy, act justly, and walk humbly before our God, people are attracted to God. Otherwise, they are repelled by God. But mercy attracts them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today for mercy. There was no mercy in the Pharisees' lives. They were brutally committed to their ritualism and their formalism. People were repelled by them. But Jesus' constant flow of mercy attracted people to Him. They loved Him. Lord, we know that You are present in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit to touch people's lives, to minister to people, to show mercy to those in need. And those needs are ever present. Sometimes it's someone who is overburdened with grief or dealing with an anxious or anxiety-provoking situation, someone in a financial need, or someone dealing with health problems. And there's all kinds of needs, and we can all use our skills and our abilities if our heart is tender to reach out in mercy and say, I want to help. I want to show you the love of Christ through my words and actions and through my life. Will we, like Jesus, reach out to the man with the shriveled hand? We can't heal anybody's hand, but we can pray that God can. We can pray that God heals a shriveled heart, and we become a channel through which God can flow and touch lives. I pray the Holy Spirit would draw us today, Lord, to be used of you, to commit our hearts completely and totally to you, so that we may walk before you in a way, Lord, that represents you and glorifies your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.